Right, well, we're continuing in Ephesians 4 tonight, through this term. Next Sunday night, of course, is David Watson. I've forgotten if we've given that out or not, but that's an exciting evening and an opportunity to bring especially those who are new to things and haven't yet heard the gospel, a last call, in a sense, in the summer term. But tonight we go on with our normal Ephesians 4 series, and we've got as far as verse 17 onwards. And the key phrase tonight is the one in verse 23, a very striking phrase. Be renewed, be continuously renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now, as I started by saying at the beginning of term, there are here a number of urgent appeals that the apostle is addressing not to the unconverted, but to converted Christians. These calls are not futile, like many political calls, you know, calls to the people to do this or that, when no one has the least intention of doing it. Call to go back to work, or a call to stop fighting, or whatever it may be. But the calls that Paul issues here are calls that fall on fertile soil, because he's talking to real Christians. The whole of the second half of the letter is addressed to those who've gone through the experiences of the first half. So he's talking to regenerate people, and he knows that the call to unity and to maturity and to holiness will find an echo in your heart and mine. I want to be united with my fellow Christians. I want to grow up. I want to live a life that is pleasing to God. So these are not futile calls. They find an echo in the heart of every believing man. Just to recapitulate, the two we've done so far were the call to unity, verses 1 to 16. You remember that this unity was twofold, a unity in the Spirit, verse 3, and a unity in the truth, verse 13. Now, in the euphoria of the visit of this remarkable Christian leader that we've had this weekend, the unity that people have been seeing is, in some measure at any rate, a unity in the Spirit. But it's not, as I'm sure most of you are aware, a unity in the faith, in the truth. So a great deal of the euphoria of the weekend will disappear, like the mists in the early morning sunshine. Because, of course, we are far from being agreed as to what the faith is. Now, if you don't distinguish between those two things, you get in a terrible muddle. Because we can enjoy a spiritual unity in Christ, and many people across the board can do that, thank God, because we can see that and rejoice in it, that does not mean, of course, that we found the full unity that Paul is talking about here, which is the unity in the Spirit and the unity of the faith. And, of course, to rediscover that faith is a big job, and we shall only do it as we rediscover the Bible. So don't let's go in for wishful thinking and imagine unity is simply a matter of being brotherly. It's also a matter of agreeing in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Secondly, there's a call to maturity. That went on, you remember, in verses 11, 12, 13, where we're told we need a ministry of teaching, verse 11, in order to get this maturity. One of the more delightful, well, not really delightful banners I saw on the television the day before yesterday was, "Papa, we love you." Well, yeah, Papa reminds us what Pope means. In Matthew 23, verse 9, Jesus says, "Do not call any man your father on earth." Now, you see, it was reading awkward things like that in the 16th century that caused the reformers to be rather prickly about this kind of thing. And they were right to be prickly. The Reformation was a time of rediscovering the truth. It's only a small truth, but it's a very important one. If you call your leader, and the Church of England sometimes does this, as well as the Church of Rome, if you call him a father, you're implying that you're a little child. But you're not meant to be a little child. You're not meant to have a father and mother church telling you what to believe. You're meant to know for yourself. The whole point of the Reformation was that people wanted to grow up. They discovered that the Bible could give them freedom to think, freedom to have judgment on these things. So the call to maturity that we looked at a fortnight ago is a tremendously important one, which finishes up verse 15 by speaking the truth in love to one another in order to grow up. Now that's the mark, isn't it, of maturity, when church leaders can speak the truth in love to one another and not pretend that anything is not wrong. After all, there is something almost ludicrous, isn't there, in the Pope and the Archbishop of Canterbury kneeling down to pray, when the Church of Rome believes and has said openly and refuses to retract that the Archbishop of Canterbury doesn't have any Christian orders. that no body in any other church has orders that God recognizes as true orders. And we've got to face these facts, haven't we? This is, in fact, what that church believes. They believe that to be the truth. I don't believe that to be the truth. We've got to speak the truth to one another in love. We've got to grow up and be willing to say when these things are true or not true or where we disagree. So you see, Paul is making an urgent plea for real unity and a urgent plea for real growing up so that we can come to a unity which is not make-belief. Now, in the same way, he's called, and this is perhaps one of the most serious calls in the rest of the letter, a call to holy living. And you'll see this in the first and the last verse of this section. Look at verse 17. Now, this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the pagans do. That's a very fine beginning, isn't it? You see, you've been brought out of paganism. You become a Christian. Right. Let me tell you the first rule of the road. You're not to live like your pagan friends. You ought to put aside all that old way of living. Jesus frequently says this, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. He says you're not to do this because the Gentiles do this. The Gentiles worry all the time, for example, as to whether they'll be able to make ends meet in the future. All the time they'll worry, worry, worry. Well, don't many of us worry, worry, worry? One of the marks of the 20th century, isn't it? Old and young worry about the future. We all attempted to worry, and Jesus says that's what the Gentiles do. You shouldn't be doing that. So a very simple negative Jesus uses again and again. If you see the Gentiles doing it, you better put a question mark after it straight away. If it's the normal way of behaving, it probably isn't the Christian way. And that's exactly what Paul says here. I affirm and testify in the Lord. Very strong language. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Put that behind you. The way of life of the old life, put that behind you. What are you to live? Verse 24, the end of this paragraph. Put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. A terrific phrase, that, isn't it? The likeness of God is true righteousness and holiness. And we've got somehow to discover a way of life that has some connection with that, that could be recognizable as being righteous and holy. And the way of God in the world. Well, that's a tall order. And we're not going to manage it all in one Sunday night, needless to say, because actually this is a linked paragraph, and he starts talking about that life of practical holiness and righteousness in verse 25 onwards. And I shall be going on to that in 14 days' time, Sunday week. And indeed, you might like to read 25 to the end of the chapter several times in different modern translations to see what you make of it before we meet in a fortnight's time. Then he starts to work out in practice what it is to live a life of true righteousness and holiness. But all the paragraph now leads up to that by clearing the decks and showing us how we can begin to think for ourselves a new way of living. Now, obviously, I don't think I need to tell you, I hope I don't need to tell you, that if you become a Christian, you're committed to a life of righteousness. The connection between ritual and righteousness is not a connection which many of the great religions of the world make. The holy man, naked and filthy, sitting in the dust of India, does not pretend to be a righteous man. He will be bad-tempered, he will be greedy, his hand will be constantly out. He doesn't attempt to make himself a working member of the community, he's a beggar for life. And yet they call him a holy man. In India, the connection between being a holy man and being a righteous man is a connection that has never been made. You don't realize what a revolution in thinking the New Testament brought to our country and to many others, where we now realize that if you claim to be religious, you ought to be claiming to be righteous. And if we don't realize it, the outsider does, because they're always reminding us of how unrighteous we are. They have a much higher standard for us, don't they, than we have for ourselves, very often. So that connection is part of the fruit of the New Testament. But, of course, it's not easy to keep, is it? I was on a train journey 10 days ago, so I bought Boswell's London Journal. I don't recommend it for family reading. I had forgotten. I don't think I'd ever read Boswell's London Journal. That he was a fairly promiscuous young man when he came to London in 1762 to conquer it and to make his fortune. He was not only promiscuous, most weeks finding a prostitute to suit his need, but he was also a great churchgoer. So you find this remarkable connection in his journals for that year, and you know how well he writes. Sunday, 22nd of May, I went to St. Andrew's Church in Holborn, which is a very fine building. I was in an excellent frame and heard service with devotion. But before Monday or Tuesday is out, you discover he's found another prostitute. Sunday the 20th of March, I was in St. Clement Church, which gave me very devout ideas. It's always saying that. It gave me wonderful ideas, you see. But the ideas were never translated into life. Never got down to the engine, to the wheels. Sunday the 20th of February, I passed the day very comfortably. Captain Erskine was with me in the forenoon, and we were very well together. This forenoon, I read the history of Joseph and his brethren, which melted my heart and drew tears from my eyes. See, if you know Boswell, you'll know that he's a very emotional type, very attractive person in many ways, kind of person everybody likes. But this emotion was a great problem to him, because it carried him away, and it made him think that because he was easily melted, he was being religious. It is simply and beautifully told in the sacred writings. It is a strange thing that the Bible is so little read. I am reading it regularly there at present. And so on. Sunday, 28th of November, I breakfasted with Mr. Douglas. I went to St. James's Church and heard service and a good sermon on by what means shall a young man learn to order his ways. What a curious, inconsistent thing is the mind of man. In the midst of divine service, I was laying plans for having women, and yet I had the most sincere feelings for religion. I imagine that my want of belief is the occasion of this, so that I can have all the feelings. I have a warm heart and a vivacious fancy. I like brilliant and showy methods of public worship. Note by the editor, he had made plans for both church and fornication in his memorandum written that morning. The preacher's text, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, must have seemed uncomfortably apt. Well, James never did discover it. Because, of course, he never discovered the nature of the new birth. He can't have heard many real sermons, can he, at St. Andrew's and St. James's and St. Clement's, because he came away just with comfortable ideas. No one seems to have disturbed him at all. Never seems to have dawned on him that he was unregenerate and unconverted. And yet his behavior on Monday showed it quite plainly. Now, I don't need to tell you that the moment we're born again in Christ, we shan't want to go in that direction. We shall have a new nature and new desires. But we can still be very fogged, can't we? We can also still be very frail. But we can still be very fogged as to what is the right way ahead. For many things are not as simple as straightforward fornication. I had somebody on Monday morning coming to see me about pacifism, as whether one should be willing to be called up in the present crisis, and so on. And you have to say that that can be a very tricky business as you look at all the evidence of the New Testament. It isn't easy immediately to say a yes and a no, a right or a wrong. Now that's what Paul is dealing with. He knows that these people have been converted from a licentious pagan background. He wants them to start living a Christian life, but there's going to be a tremendous revolution. How are they going to set about it? Let's look first at the argument in this paragraph. Just getting the bird's eye view. Verse 17 to 19, he shows what paganism means. They are darkened, verse 18, in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorances in them due to the hardness of their hearts. And so they've been given up to all these things, verse 19. Now, it is, I think, extremely interesting that Paul uses the language of darkness of mind so strongly in these two verses. Do you see, at the end of verse 17, he talks of the Gentiles and the futility of their minds. And remember that many of the Gentiles he's talking about belong to the most brilliant civilization intellectually the world has ever seen. It's true that the churches of Ephesus who received this round robin in Asia Minor may not have been so in contact with many of the things that are going on in Greece, but nevertheless the whole culture and civilization of that day was very intellectual in many ways, far more so in many ways than our own. So you see, he's not talking about savages. Not talking about people in complete darkness, as we would say. He's talking about people who've got very brilliant minds, many of them, and yet he says they walk in the futility of their minds, they're darkened in their understanding, they've got ignorance about God. Now, actually, you can discover that, can't you? It's one of the things I think you discover when you go to college, university, and so on. As one grows up, one begins to discover how clueless very clever men are when they get off their subject onto the things of God. I mean, haven't you heard some brilliant surgeon or brilliant professor, you see, suddenly go off the line and start telling you what he thinks about Christianity? and you hear hopeless balderdash. Stuff that you wouldn't expect a 15-year-old to talk. You say, well, he's incredibly in the dark, isn't he? We'll have to try and send him a book or something. And yet he has a brilliant mind. In one of the Sunday colour supplements today, I don't spend my Sunday immersed in supplements, but in this supplement they have somebody writes an article at the front, and this is Catherine Cookson. I've never heard of her, but she's sold 27.5 million copies of her paperbacks. Said maybe these are romantic things and some of you girls live on Catherine Cookson. If so, I'm going to blow the gaff. As regards spirituality, she spends the article saying why she doesn't believe anything. If when the final door opens, she finishes, I am confronted by a God, my defense will be this. Now listen to what her defense is going to be if she meets God, who she doesn't believe in. You gave me a mind and I used it. You gave me a mind and I used it. Yeah, it's very difficult, isn't it, to summarize the arrogance of the 20th century better than that. I use a gift of God to charge him with neglect. I say, you gave me a mind and I used it, and so I didn't believe in you. That's my defense. And yet you see, what a pitiful example of where we are without the light of the gospel. We are in the dark. She has a mind and it leads her astray. And she talks uncommon rot in this little paragraph, this little article. If, on the other hand, there is nothing but a long, long sleep, then I shall be content to lie in it until I awake again. For strangely, I think my mind would not let me sleep forever. But in the meantime, I believe what I believe. You couldn't actually have a more perfect expression of existentialism than that, could you? I believe what I believe, which means absolutely nothing. I believe what I choose to believe. And if you don't choose to believe it, it doesn't matter. I believe what I believe. And if, by any awful chance, I should meet God on the last day, I shall say to him, you gave me a mind. It's frightening, isn't it, that people should think they can meet God with that kind of comment. You see, now that's what Paul is saying here. Look at it again, you see. Now it makes more sense, doesn't it? Here is Catherine Cookson selling 27.5 million. Don't despise that. When you become a best-selling author like that, we'll give you a party. So she must be some girl, mustn't she, when it comes to scribbling, and yet she can talk that nonsense. Why? Because she's darkened in her understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in her. In other words, she is a pagan. Now what does becoming a Christian mean? Look at 20:21. You did not so learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Forgive another quotation, but it's not a very good one, I come to conclusion, but I can read it to you nonetheless. That's not how to introduce a quotation. Will you wake up? It's going to be a jolly good one. I'm listening to an American preacher on my car machine, you know, when you press the button. And he's terrific. But when he's just going to say something he thinks might lose their interest, he says, hang in there, it's going to be good. So I'm going to say, hang in there, it's going to be good. When he says that, he always shouts, and I have to quickly turn it down because all the other cars around me, everybody looks in my direction. And they've been learning some pretty good things, the people who've been in the traffic jams with me. I don't know what they make of it, but it's impossible for me to hear him without everybody else hearing him as well. He's a terrific fellow, but I won't tell you who his name is because I don't want you to borrow the tapes. Now here we are, verse 21. The expression to learn Christ has become familiar to our ears. Now I contradict that. I think it's completely unfamiliar to our ears. This is Armitage Robinson, date 1900, I think, 1903. Certainly isn't it. You don't use that phrase for Christian conversion. He says he did. And we do not at once realize how strangely it must have sounded when it was used for the first time. The apostle lays much stress on truth throughout the whole context. He has already called for the maintenance of the truth in opposition to the subtleties of error. He will presently speak of the new man as created according to God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And he will require his readers, as the first practical duty of the new life, to put away falsehood and speak truth. Hence, instead of saying you have learned the truth, you have heard the truth, you have been taught in the truth, he says, the far more impressive emphasis, it is Christ whom you have learned, him you have heard, in him you have been taught, even as the truth is in Jesus. Now the point of that quotation, I think, is simply this, that the words truth and Christ are in a sense synonymous for Paul. See, the whole paragraph, indeed the whole build-up of this whole section is on truth, isn't it? And he paints the Gentile world as a world without truth and without knowledge in darkness. And he's now going to describe coming to Christ. So coming to Christ is coming out of darkness into truth. That's the normal way in which he talks of being a Christian in this context. And I think you'll agree with me that it's not the normal way we describe it in the latter part of the 20th century. We tend to say we've come into love or peace or joy. I'm not saying that's wrong. That's also part of Christianity. But Paul says we've come out of darkness into light and truth. Is that the normal way we talk? I don't think it is. So all the more reason for us to pay attention to it. So this is what it means to be converted. It is to come to know the truth. And what does it require? Well, look at verse 22-23. It requires putting off and putting on a new nature, putting off an old nature, putting on a new, that's conversion. And it means in that conversion a steady going on, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, so that you may discover the way of holiness. So being brought into the truth lays upon you an obligation to lead this new life and to discover the truth. Which implies, of course, that ethics are not relative truth any more than theology is relative in the New Testament. It implies that the Christians can discover right as opposed to wrong, that there are absolutes. And although it is tricky to apply those absolutes into the contemporary world, yet the implication is quite plain that the Christian church will be able to discover that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And therefore, for example, as Giles mentioned just now, on abortion, we ought to come out clear, oughtn't we? Apart from certain applications as to when there is a question as to whether the mother or child's life is in danger, when it may be that you save the mother and not the child. Apart from that, Christians are of one mind in the world, aren't they? That abortion is killing. Now, we believe that's an absolute, and therefore we can't be persuaded the other way. It isn't a matter of relative, what we think or what somebody else thinks. Now let's look at these diagnoses a bit more carefully. Verse 17-18. I want to look at this pagan world as Paul sees it. And in order to get a picture of what he's doing here, I want to follow a clue that Armitage Robinson gives us in his commentary, which is that the link in the argument here is very similar to the one in Romans 1. So if you're awake and disentangle your hands to be able to turn over to Romans 1, we'll get there quickly. Romans 1:18. Now, if you would follow this carefully with me, it looks at first rather tricky, but it isn't really. I think you'll find it interesting. Hang in there, this is going to be interesting. Verse 18. The wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. Who, now first, by their wickedness suppress the truth. They don't want the truth. They harden their hearts against it. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them ever since the creation of the world. His invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. So first of all, then, they harden their hearts against the evident truths of the universe. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Then he goes on, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, so they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Second stage, having hardened their hearts against the truth, they became darkened in their minds and began to exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men or birds or animals or reptiles. Can you, says Paul, have anything stupider than looking at the temples of paganism all around us? Athens, the center of intellectual life, yet what pitiful shrines they've got, worshipping all these animals and created things. So they become dark and senseless. Third, the judgment of God. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart. God gave them up. Three times he says it. Verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. It's a terrifying sentence, isn't it? God says, all right, you go your way. I give you up. That's the very worst thing that can happen to anybody, isn't it? And what does it mean for God to give us up? Well, it comes out, doesn't it, in verse 24, 25. The dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They gave themselves up to unnatural relationships, verse 27. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, verse 29. The third and the fourth stage is uncheckable sin, a society given up to evil, uncleanness, greediness, and everything else, so that it can't get free. The four stages, then, listen to them. Hardness of heart that refuses what is self-evident in God's creation, leading to God handing us over to darkness of mind, leading us to judgment, leading us to sin. It's a terrifying order, isn't it? You see how absurd, therefore, modern sociological thought is when it wants to tackle the symptoms all the time and not is what behind them. Tackling the symptoms is like dealing with a child who has chicken pox and going up to them with some flesh-colored paint and painting over all the spots and saying, now you're all right. You see? Instead of presumably trying to get at the root of what is wrong. So Paul says it's no good tackling the spots, all these ugly things you see in society, because behind them all is the judgment of God, behind that is men's darkened mind, behind all that is a refusal to recognize God in the world. Now coming over from that to Ephesians 4, you'll find that he says really exactly the same thing here, and it's a bit more compressed. Back to Ephesians 4, verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, etc., due to their hardness of heart. There is where it all began, a hard, calloused heart. I don't want God. That's what's wrong with our friends. That was what was wrong with us before God had mercy on us. We had, with regard to God, a hard heart. Stubborn, unbelieving. I'm not going to submit. I'm not going to believe. So what did God do? He handed them over to futile minds and darkened understanding into ignorance. Very, very interesting, isn't it? Brilliant, maybe, scientifically, ignorant with regard to God. And God, after all, gives us the reason why we're in the world. He gives us the reason, He tells us where we're going. He tells us what this universe is about. He tells us what the purpose of life is. Therefore, to be brilliant in mathematics or surgery, or anything else, and not to know why the world is here, why God put us in it, and where we're going, is to be simply ignorant. So we're going round in circles. And you know that that's where people are today, don't you? You know it. I know it. What is the result, then, of this darkness? It's judgment. Given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. God has given them up, and indeed they have given themselves up to all these sins. And he particularly mentions greediness and uncleanness and puts them together, really. The mark of the society which has got away from God is a terrific appetite for that which God forbids. An appetite for uncleanness and licentiousness. And that should shake us to the core, because it's like our society is becoming. And of course we don't live, do we, on a mountain there and looking down at this and saying how dreadful. We live in this world, and therefore we catch the same germs, we get dragged in the same direction, we have the same temptations, and without the power of the Spirit of God we shall go down the plug hole too, won't we? You need the power of God today to stay, don't you, living a Christian life in the middle of a society like that where sin is rampant. Now you see, that's Paul's diagnosis. Nothing, of course, appeared more futile than this in the late Victorian age, just 100 years ago, when people were giving up the whole idea of Christianity. I'm just so sorry that so little study of Victorian and Edwardian history is done at the moment. It seems to me that everybody, certainly every Christian, should study the late Victorian England. It's so fascinating to see, or so terrifying to see what happens to a cultured, growing society where scientific things are beginning to come in, society in ferment, full of excitement for the future, and yet losing its grip on God. And they're leading us, therefore, into this 20th century. I got here Jode's Recovery of Belief. Jode was a great unbelieving brain of about 30 or 40 years ago. There was a thing on 4 o'clock on Sunday afternoon during the war years called the Brains Trust, and Jode was always the most brilliant brain. He was then an unbeliever, and right towards the end of his life, he was supposed to have been converted and become a Christian. And he wrote this remarkable book called The Recovery of Belief. Incidentally, the thing that really shook him was when he was caught without a ticket on a train. I can actually remember that happening. I'm as old as that. And I don't think anything of it at the time, but it shook him. He was this brilliant London University professor, found out like a naughty schoolboy without a ticket. He suddenly realized that he'd been doing it for years, and that this was just part of the way he lived. And that all this brilliant philosophy that he taught had nothing to do with living an upright life. And he began to search for a new way. And in a most brilliant chapter in this book, he talks about the significance of evil. And he goes back to his own childhood at the turn of the century and the extraordinary voices speaking of inevitable progress and how we were putting behind all these superstitions about God and we were then going to be man in charge of himself, perfectible. Just let me give you two because they're really extraordinary. Herbert Spencer, the late Victorian philosopher. Quote, "The ultimate development of the ideal man is certain. As certain as any conclusion in which we place the most implicit faith, for instance, that all men die. Progress is not an accident but a necessity. What we call evil and immorality must disappear. It is certain that man must become perfect." That's a late Victorian philosopher. You wouldn't dare to get up today and say that, would you? Well, you might in London University, but not in any normal place. And this view, of course, coming from the philosophers and unbelievers, needless to say, entered the church. So that in Songs of Praise, published by Oxford University Press in 1925, the church, as usual, surrendered and stepped into line. And if you had been, well, it may be you've been in church when this appalling bilge has been sung. J. Addington Symonds, a Victorian poet. "These things shall be a loftier race than e'er the world hath known, shall rise with flame of freedom in their souls and light of science in their eyes. They shall be gentle, brave, and strong, to spill no drop of blood, but dare all that may plant man's lordship firm on earth and fire and sea and air. Nation with nation, land with land, unarmed shall live as comrades free, in every heart and brain shall throb the pulse of one fraternity. New art shall bloom of loftier mold, and mightier music thrill the skies, and every life shall be a song, and all the earth is paradise. No God, no Christ, no sin, no praise, all about the lordship of man, planted to lead us to a time when no drop of blood shall be shed." Unbelievable? Yes, unbelievable. That's what happens when you put God out of your thinking. And that led to a 20th century full, of course, of paganism, humanism, Marxism, Freudianism, evolutionary optimism, and all the rest that have led us to the place where some people are just beginning to think that maybe we should turn back to God. Now, what does it mean to turn back to God? Only a few minutes just to look at verse 20, 21, which are a very remarkable description of Christian conversion. "You did not so learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." Now, I want to guard myself. What I'm going to say in the next few minutes is that in early evangelism, there was a strong emphasis on education. That is to say, early evangelism was not hit-and-run emotionalism. It was teaching the truth. Now, I want to say that, but I realize that the opposite of that is also falsehood. It may be that you were brought up in an arena of church, maybe, where there was plenty of talk and education and Sunday school and Bible classes, but you never heard the gospel. I was myself brought up in that kind of good Christian educational background where I never heard the gospel clearly. So I do realize in what I'm saying for the next few minutes that education by itself is not the gospel. The gospel is regeneration, isn't it? Making a man new at his heart, which is what verse 22 and 23 are about. Putting on a new nature, created in God, a new creation. I know that. Nevertheless, I think we swung far too much the other way, as though Christian conversion was just a terrific experience of being newly created, and we've forgotten the educational side. So that it's very interesting, isn't it, here, that being a Christian is learning Christ. We haven't time now to turn to the great day of Pentecost. This is Pentecost Sunday. We really ought to have time to do that. But you know, nothing could be more different from some of the hit-and-run evangelism of the 20th century than Peter standing on his soapbox on the day of Pentecost. I mean, that sermon, how full it is, isn't it? It takes up tremendous themes. It works them out. It works them out in terms of Scripture. It makes you think. It argues with you. It persuades you. And it finishes up by saying, "So you may know that Jesus is both Lord and Christ." Then they were cut to the heart. It wasn't sentimental. It didn't call upon the choir then to sing a couple of numbers to sort of stew you up so that you'd do something that you weren't thinking about. I wasn't coming behind to hit you on the head with a baseball bat before you got back home again. Long, long exposition of these wonderful truths. And when these people were marvelously converted, what did? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, I'm not saying by that I'm against big rallies. I think big rallies are part of God's plan. I think they have their place, just as on the day of Pentecost. And if you can gather 3,000 people who haven't heard the gospel together and preach the gospel to them, I'm with you. But we all know that in these modern days, big meetings do have certain weaknesses. They do have weaknesses of people being hyped up emotionally because it's just great to be in a big crowd. It's very moving, isn't it, to see many thousands of people in a stadium. It's very easy to make vows and to promise things and to believe things that on the cold light of Monday morning you want to forget. So I think it's quite interesting to see that the evangelism of the early church, though it included addressing 3,000 people at once, was very much a matter of learning Christ, you see. I turn over a page. Many of you have turned this page over with me. Two pages to Colossians 1. Let's see the early evangelist at work. Verse 5. Halfway through verse 5. Page 187 in my Bible. It may be different in yours, but you can find Colossians 1, I'm sure. Colossians 1:5b. Of this you've heard before, and the word of the truth, the gospel. Here's the truth, you see. He doesn't, there's a question about it. Truth with a capital T. It's come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. So among yourselves from the day you heard it and made a decision. No. What does it say next? And understood it. What did you understand? The grace of God in truth. As you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Now you see, that's real evangelism. You heard it, you understood it, you learned it. And the grace of God takes some understanding. I mean, quite often when I've been trying to lead someone to put their trust in Christ, they say something like this, they say, well, I don't think my motives are sincere enough. And I know when we get as far as that, I know they haven't begun to understand the grace of God. The grace of God says your motives will never be good enough. Oh, well, I don't think I could pray properly. The grace of God says you'll never pray properly. I don't think I could commit myself sufficiently. The grace of God says it's God who commits himself to you, not you to him. What matters is that he is willing to promise to you eternal life if you will simply grasp him like a life belt. Grace means it's all of God. If you don't understand that, well, then your conversion may be fraudulent. Giles Walter, where are you? Are you here? Are you with us? Now, you were telling me somebody you went out to lunch with last week who had been, you thought, a Christian worker, but you now thought, just come up and tell us that. Sorry to bring you back to work. Is that on? No. It's going to come on. Just tell me what you told me last week, because it really made me think. It just fitted this.
Just that I had lunch with somebody on Thursday last week, with whom I had actually been actively involved in Christian work on a house party, and who'd been one of the sort of more promising younger leaders, and has since thrown it in. And it dawned on me, this is the second time I'd talked to him since discovering that he'd thrown everything Christian up, it dawned on me then that the problem was that he'd never actually understood what it was about. He'd had the best of intentions. He liked particularly the prospect of the fruit of the Spirit, as he read it in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. And he thought, that's for me, and he committed himself, but he'd never actually understood what it was about. So now he doesn't seem to be anywhere.
Yeah. Isn't that a sad story? But just exactly what Paul is saying. That leads to spurious conversions. That's why there is, I think, so much dropout today, because so few people back then to Ephesians 4 have learned Christ. And then look at verse 21. Assuming that you've heard, not about him, that word is not in the original, heard him. You see, when Paul and the apostles and others taught, it was like hearing Christ. So Christ was the teacher. That's what it ought to be. When we go to a Bible-believing church and the Bible is open, we should hear through the words of a man, we should begin to hear the words of Christ, the Lord, coming to us. And we're taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So Christ is the teacher and the subject is Jesus. How do you come to know Christ? You come to know the truth as it is in Jesus. That's why we do read, mark, learn. As you come to know the truth as in Jesus, you will come to know the truth, and you'll come to know Christ and come to know him better. You see, there's nothing like this of the bloke who said, when I go to the church I go to, he said, I just unscrew my head and put it onto the seat, and then I pick it up afterwards. I don't need it during the service. There's nothing like that with the Apostle Paul, is there? Nobody unscrewed their seats and put it underneath the pew, did they, when Paul was preaching? Almost nearly all, if you make a list of them, it's very interesting, nearly all the modern sects are anti-intellectual. I mean, take Transcendental Meditation, just brought Mentmore, you know, that great country house, that stately home. Now, if you go away for a weekend with TM, one of the things they're doing is disconnecting your mind by the end of the weekend. They want to disconnect your mind so that by Sunday night, they've got you into an experience which has nothing to do with rationality at all. That's the whole point of it. They want you to meditate quite apart from rationality, to take this great leap into irrationality. And you can have a great experience there. You can come back hyped up. You may put the Christians to shame for a while with the terrific experience you've got. Got nothing to do with truth, whatever. This is very typical of the last part of the 20th century. Lots of people stirring it up. But the first thing they want to do, Scientology and others, switch it off, plug out. That's amazing, isn't it, that Christians should do that? The extraordinary thing is that it's educated Christians who are doing that. You see, if you go to a church where they're very simple folk, you will find that when they've been converted, they're glorying in the fact that their minds have been converted and they can understand. Sit down and talk to some dear old granny who's had no education, who can tell you more about the gospel than most of you can. The extraordinary irony is educated young people today who want to go to churches where we switch off. And that's real prayer. You see, they say we pray in the spirit. Don't worry about the mind, let's leave it behind, unplugged. Praying that you don't understand is not real prayer at all. There's nothing in the Bible about irrationality. You're made in the image of God. What is the image of God? Well, here it is, verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, now my time is gone. I'm going to give you one cross-reference to whet your appetite for next fortnight's time. Romans 12, keep a finger in Ephesians 4, turn back to Romans 12, verse 2, you see exactly the same phrase. This word renewal has been a very fashionable word in the church for the last 15 years. I've never heard a sermon on this renewal of Romans 12, verse 2, or Ephesians 4, verse 23, the renewal of the mind. That is at the heart of Paul's understanding of a Christian life. You see, verse 1 of chapter 12 says, I've got to surrender my body to Christ once I'm a Christian. Here it is, Lord, absolutely. Have you done that? You surrendered your body absolutely to the Lord for service? Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The world will squeeze you into its mold. You'll do what other people do. We all do, don't we? Do you remember when you were small, how you wanted to be like everybody else? Why, I used to yell if my mother took me to a party if I was dressed any different from anybody else. I had to be dressed exactly the same. And if I saw that the other kids coming to the party were different from me or I was different from them, I yelled. But when you find senior city businessmen who've still got that, you see, they want to be exactly the same as everybody else. The mark of the Christian is that there's a new mind blown up within, converted, pressing out, looking at all this squeezing, this conformity, and say, God doesn't approve of that. God doesn't approve of that. Then I don't approve of it. And standing alone, maybe. Well, it's not easy. It's not easy to discern what is pleasing and acceptable and perfect. That's what he's talking about here. And you can only come to that position if you've been recreated after the image of God with a new mind. I thank God for the conversion of the mind. I was the witless athlete of the lower fourth until I was converted. The moment I was converted, I devoured everything I could find. Not some of the pap you find often in the paper books today, but books that were worth reading. I wanted to find out. If you're really converted, you'll want to find out. You won't be content simply for someone to tell you. And if you find that that side of you has gone to sleep, then ask God to wake it up again, because he wants his people to be thinking people who are working out what it is to live a Christian life in an increasingly pagan and complex society. Let's pray together. Oh God, it's such a thrill to open the scriptures and to see how contemporary they are. In a sense, as we read them, that they speak to us of exactly where we are and what we must be and do. Thank you for our time tonight. Thank you that it's been good to be here. Pray for all our friends on holiday. Pray that you will hold them and renew them. Bring them back refreshed. We pray for ourselves that we may be renewed in the spirit of our minds and discern and approve what things are good and pleasing to you. We long to be more righteous. We know how unrighteous we are, and we ask your forgiveness afresh for it. We ask that your church afresh in this country, in the West, indeed in the world, may increasingly be a church which is renewed in the spirit of its mind, discovering holiness and righteousness. Be with us now for the rest of this evening. Bless our fellowship together. Draw us to one another. Help us to bear one another's burdens. Help us to rejoice together in your goodness. And so continue with us into this new week through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.